Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 27, the true and living God says this: "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him.' So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord.' And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of the ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, 'You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout.' So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers who we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord.' So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as he swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua set an oath on them at that time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates.' So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." This is indeed the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now, we are obviously coming to what is most likely the most well-known portion of the book of Joshua, the Battle of Jericho. And we are all, of course, familiar with that song, Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho. It's a song which has really been ingrained not only in the American church, but in the American culture. And while the history of that song is a little bit blurry, it is generally believed that that song is an old spiritual composed within the context of American slavery. So that means that just like with many spirituals written during that time, there's a heavy dose of symbolism and allegory used in that song, using Joshua and this battle to express a longing for freedom and for emancipation and for the end of unjust suffering. But for us today, when we remove that song from its historical context and use it as just kind of a nice little Sunday school song to teach children about this quote-unquote story from the book of Joshua, the question I might ask us is, when we do that, are we teaching our children biblical truth? And to that question, I would have to say the answer is most likely no, we are not. And I say that because that song, at least the portions that we tend to teach our children today, that song, the lyrics, all focus in on the man, Joshua. But that, beloved, is not where the Bible places its focus. And as we will see today, the walls of Jericho did not fall down because Joshua fit the battle. In fact, we can't help but notice that in our text this morning, we see very little fighting actually happening at all. If there is any fighting, it does not come till around verse 20, where after the walls of the city collapse, Israel goes in to capture the city. And even then, the fighting would have to be implied. There's no record of any actual combat happening in this passage. The entire passage, beloved, is all centered in upon the truth that it was the Lord God who fought the battle of Jericho. God, not Joshua, is the real hero here, the central figure, the main actor. The Lord is the one who is at the very heart of this account, not the man Joshua, and certainly not us. Our text today really causes us, I think, to reconsider our understanding of this true historical account. Too many of us were raised to believe that Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. But the Bible says, look not at Joshua, not at the Israelites. Instead, look at how awesome and mighty and powerful our Lord God is. And as we think about this truth, it does raise a question. I wrote down just a single word. Why? Why do we seem to always do this with the stories of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, beloved? Why do we, as people who claim to be people of the Lord, people of the book, why do we feel the need to take these remarkable historical accounts given to us in the Bible, and why do we feel the need to make them all about the human figures, or worse, make them all about us, instead of being about the Lord himself? Think about that. We do this all the time. David and Goliath, Jonah, Daniel, and the lion's den. We have turned these accounts into little more than kind of Old Testament comic books given to us to teach us about a certain hero who we can be like so that we can then live a better life. Why do we do that? Well, the answer is, of course, sin. Sin is what is in all of us. And sin is what leads us to take the holy word of God and make it all about us. Sin is what makes us all really, and when I say all of us, I mean myself too, makes us all egotistical maniacs who are less interested in God's glory and more interested in our own. Sin has caused us to read the Bible in a man-centered way instead of reading it in a Christ-centered way. Sin is what has led to us turning the Bible, a written revelation of who God is and what He has done and what He is doing, turn this amazing divine revelation into what the philosopher Christian Smith called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism, meaning we've turned the Bible into nothing more than a book which teaches us good morals, teaches us how to be better people. We've turned it into a book which helps us to feel better about ourselves. That's the therapeutic part. We've turned this book into a book which simply teaches us we can be better and live better and feel better all by believing in God, whatever that means. Moralistic therapeutic deism. That's what we do with stories like the one that we are studying today, beloved. When we take this account and we turn it into a story all about Joshua and not about the Lord, and then in turn we say, hey, we too can be like Joshua, we are turning this book from a revelation of the true and living God into nothing more than a self-help book that helps us feel better about ourselves. Beloved, this story, this real historical account, is about the Lord. It's about His character. It's about His works. It's about who He is, what He has done, and it is written down in the pages of Scripture so that today we can read it and not feel better about ourselves and not even just go on to live a better life, whatever that looks like. No, we can read it so that we can know our God better, so that we can worship Him more, live lives of grateful obedience to His will, and yes, even have a greater sense of comfort and peace and assurance. That's how we want to look at this text this morning. We want to look at it. We want to study it, beloved, so that when we leave here later this morning, our minds, our hearts would be filled with a greater sense of just how glorious the true and living God is. Now, as we consider our text today, there are three main sections we're going to look at, three points you could say, but they can be a little difficult to clearly define, and that's because whoever wrote Joshua is using a technique that's very common to Hebrew storytelling, in which, especially in our first sermon point this morning, more and more information is communicated to us as the story moves towards a climax. So here's what I mean. The first section, the first point we're going to consider is God's instructions to Joshua. That's the first point this morning. And clearly, we can say, well, we find God's instructions to Joshua in the first five verses of Joshua chapter 6. But what happens is, in this text, God commands Joshua as to what the Israelites were to do. And then as you read on, Joshua takes the Lord's instructions and he relays it to the priests. And then from the priests, Joshua relays God's instructions to the nation, to the people of Israel. And every time the information is relayed to a new group of people, we learn more and more about God's original instructions to Joshua. So that while we actually see the Lord giving His instruction to Joshua in the first five verses, as we read the entire chapter, we learn more and more details about what those instructions actually entailed. And so with that in mind, we begin by asking, what were God's instructions to Joshua? Well, first, we see that Israel was not to attack the city of Jericho. He was not to attack. Instead, what were they to do? They were to assemble their army, and the army was to march around the city for 6 days. Now, Jericho's circumference, I was thinking about this, I wonder how long that would have taken them. Jericho's circumference was actually small. It was less than a half a mile walk around the city of Jericho. So it's really not that long of a march. This isn't like trying to march around even a small city here in the United States. Jericho was very small, as most ancient cities were. They were small because really they were fortified. They were basically giant forts. And so for 6 days, the army is to set out in a sort of military parade. And for those 6 days, they are to circle the city one time. And we learn then in verse 4 that as the army encircles Jericho, 7 priests are also to go with the army. And they were to carry 7 ram's horns. And the priests, the 7 priests with the 7 trumpets, were to take with them the Ark of the Covenant. And then on the 7th day, they were to march around Jericho 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. But at the end of the 7th march around the city on the 7th day, the 7 priests were to make a long blast from the 7 trumpets, and the people shall shout with a great shout. So we put all these details together, going even beyond the first 5 verses. We see there's this military parade being formed. It involves the army, which leads the way. And you have the people of Israel, meaning the people of Israel who are not in the army, including women and children and the elderly, although Ronson pointed out to me after the sermon a couple weeks ago, there probably weren't anybody other than Joshua and Caleb who were truly elderly, because most of these Israelites were born in the wilderness. So the oldest, really, most of them would have been was in their 40s. But the whole nation was to follow. And so as verse 6 says, Joshua, he begins to relay this information to the priests, and then we learn then what this is going to begin to look like. The army goes first, the people of Israel, and in the center, the 7 priests are to walk in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And then in verse 9, we learn that the army is not only to walk in front of the priests who are walking in front of the ark. In verse 9, they are also to form a rear guard so that in the middle of this great military parade was indeed the Ark of the Lord, that great golden chest which symbolized the very holy presence of God Himself. We also learn in verses 9 and 10 that for the first 6 days, as the nation conducted these great military parades, while the priests were to blow ram's horns, the people of Israel were to not make a sound. They were to remain silent. And so we put all this together, we get a pretty clear picture of how the Lord commanded Israel to conduct this attack, if we can even call it an attack. For 7 days, the entire nation of Israel, a number probably close to 2 million people, including women and children, were to march around this city. They were to be led by the military. Their flank was protected by the military. In the middle of this great parade were to be the priests, and the priests were leading the Ark of the Covenant. And the only sound made for 6 days as this was happening was that of trumpets blowing. It's actually quite an eerie picture if you think about it, beloved. Imagine being in Jericho at that time. Verse 1 tells us the city has already battened down the hatches. And earlier in Joshua, we read how the people in Jericho, their hearts were filled with fear. Their spirit left them. They knew they were a city under siege. They knew that an attack was going to come. And now here they were simply just waiting for what would happen next. And for 6 days, they watched 2 million people march in silence around their city. The only sound heard is that of 7 trumpets. I know we sort of have this picture in our minds, probably comes from VeggieTales or something, that the inhabitants of Jericho were up on the wall of that city taunting and mocking the Israelites as all of this is taking place. I don't think that's the case. If anything, I think this is only adding to the sense of fear and dread that already gripped this city. And as we consider the Lord's instructions to Israel, as we get a full picture of what the nation of Israel was to do here in this battle, there are 3 things which catch our attention briefly. First is the number 7. We cannot help but notice the repetition of the number 7. 7 priests, 7 trumpets, 7 days, 7 circles around the city on the 7th day. What is so significant about this number 7? Well, in Hebrew, 7 is a number which symbolized completion and godly perfection. So that by emphasizing this number, I believe we are left with the impression that this plan is indeed from the Lord, and that it is a complete plan, a perfect plan. The repetition of the number seven was a reassurance to the nation of Israel that they received this, no doubt strange, instructions. They received this instruction from the Lord himself, and therefore they could trust that the Lord did indeed plan this attack perfectly, and he knew what he was doing. The number seven was an assurance that this plan, God, this strange plan, was exactly what the Lord has in mind for them. The second thing we notice is the centrality of the Ark of the Covenant. Here again, we are reminded that it is God himself who is at the center of all of this. Not only is he at the center of this military parade, he is at the center of the entire narrative of this story. Do not forget, beloved, that this chapter all comes on the heels of what we looked at last week, the coming of the commander of the army of the Lord, who is the Lord God himself. In fact, I said last week, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who appears before Joshua. And all these instructions then are coming from the very mouth of Christ to Joshua. And then from Joshua to the priests, and Joshua to the people. So this is Christ's plan of attack. This is Christ's battle. And not only is this Christ's plan, the Lord himself would be with his people as they carry out this attack. The Ark of the Covenant is being carried in the midst of God's people, beloved, symbolizing how this truly is the Lord's battle to fight. This is God's action here against this city. And don't miss this, beloved, that the Ark is in the midst of the people of God. As we consider the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark is in the midst of the people. That is a very significant difference between this account and when Israel crossed the Jordan River. Remember when they crossed over the Jordan, the nation was told to stay back from the Ark of the Covenant. To stay away from the Ark of the Covenant. They were to keep their distance. Why? Because the Ark symbolized the very presence of the Holy God himself. He is holy. The people were sinners. There had to be a distance between the Holy God and a sinful people. Well, what changed now? What has changed that the Ark could be carried in the midst of the people? Well, the answer, I think, is found in chapter 5, where we read how Israel recommitted themselves to the Lord. The reason the Ark can go now in the midst of the people is because Israel was once again a ceremonially clean people. Chapter 5 told us how the nation circumcised themselves and how they went on to celebrate the sacramental feast of the Passover. Because the people responded to the mighty works of God, they responded to God's work in bringing them over the Jordan. They responded in repentance and faith. Because of that, peace had been restored between God and his people once again. God could and he would be in their midst. And beloved, this is true today as well. When sinful people who are unworthy of being in the presence of the Holy God respond to the Lord and his mighty work of redemption in repentance and faith, especially his mighty work of redemption that is accomplished in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the result is, beloved, a restored fellowship, a restored communion between us and the Holy God. Just as the Ark being carried in the midst of the people symbolized a restored communion and fellowship between God and the nation of Israel. But this leads to the third thing we should notice here about the Lord's instructions to Joshua. We should notice the obedience of all the people of Israel. Joshua, the priests, the entire nation, they all hear the Lord's instructions and they respond in obedience. And that obedience was a sign of their true faith. Now, I am not saying that no one raised an eyebrow in Israel when these plans were relayed to them. I'm sure there were some, maybe even many, who heard this plan of attack, and maybe they responded like the Apostle Peter when, after he had been out fishing all night, Jesus comes up to him and he says, "Hey, lower your nets down over there." Remember that from the Gospel of Luke? And Peter kind of responds a little bit skeptically, basically in a way that says, "Okay, Jesus, well, listen, I'm the expert fisherman here. And I've been out fishing all night long, and I've caught nothing. But if you say we should lower our nets down over there, whatever, we'll do it. You're the Lord." I'm sure there were some people who heard this plan of attack and responded that way. There was some skepticism going on. But the point is, the faith of the nation, the faith of the people of Israel, led them, despite their skepticism, led them to actively obey. And that's not my conclusion as to what's happening here. That's exactly how the author of Hebrews interprets this. Hebrews 11 says, By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. That doesn't mean, oh, we believed it enough and God made it happen. No, it means they were trusting in the Lord wholeheartedly. The people respond to the Lord's words in repentance and faith, and that is a sign of their true, living, active faith. So all of this then makes up our first point of consideration this morning, God's command to Israel. The second section, and we will get through the last 2 points much quicker, don't worry. The second point of consideration is to consider the actual battle, again, if we can call it a battle, the actual battle itself, verses 11 through 20, but also verse 26 gives us some details as to the attack of Jericho. The description begins with an intentionally repetitious account of what happened for the first 6 days. The emphasis in that repetition is, again, to highlight the faith as made manifest through obedience of the Israelites. That's why it is noted that they did indeed do this the first day, the second day, and for 6 days. They actively obeyed. But then in verse 15, the repetition ends, as the author now focuses on what happens on that seventh day. And we see what happens on that seventh day, especially in verse 16. The seventh time, when the priests have blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." I want you to notice this, beloved. Look at Joshua's instruction here carefully. It was not Joshua, who was giving this city to the Israelites. Joshua says, "The Lord has given you the city." This battle, even Joshua knew, was being fought by the Lord. And beloved, not only was the battle being fought by the Lord himself, notice the past tense of the verbs Joshua uses. The Lord has given you, past tense, the city. Even before Israel lets out that great and terrible shout, Joshua, the people of Israel, knew that the city had already been given to them. The battle, in a very real sense, was already over. Their victory was about to be made fully manifest in the collapsing of those walls. But it was indeed already won for them. The Lord had given them the city. And it's interesting in verse 20, where it's recorded that as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city. What's interesting about that is the language used there is one which clearly illustrates, at least in Hebrew, that those city walls collapsed in upon themselves. In other words, the walls did not collapse because of some outside force pushing in against them. Those walls collapsed from the top down, as if something or someone pushed down right on top of them and crushed the walls into the dust. Clearly, beloved, this is written so that we would know that it was indeed the Lord God himself who fought this battle. That the commander of the army of the Lord, Christ himself, had led his invisible army, the angelic hosts of heaven, and brought down the walls of this incredibly fortified city, seemingly effortlessly. Christ fought the battle of Jericho, beloved, and he gave the city into the hands of his people. And as we consider this, I cannot help but stop here and declare to you this morning, church, that this is exactly what Christ has done for us as well. We too, just like the Israelites, face every day overwhelming enemies, indwelling sin. Those sins that taunt and tempt us day in and day out, pulling at us, striving to lead us away from Christ. Those sins that we hate and long to be rid of. It's an enemy none of us are strong enough to overcome in and of ourselves. And the devil, which hurls his flaming darts at us, striving to tempt us so that we may be devoured. The devil, who works in the hearts and souls and minds of all those who hate Jesus Christ, trying to get them to persecute us. The devil is always waging war against us, the bride of Christ, because he hates our bridegroom. And he is an enemy that in and of ourselves we cannot overcome. And there is death as well, which looms over all of us, taunting us, filling us at times with dread. These are the enemies that we are at war with day in and day out. And Christian, what I want to say to you this morning, and what I want to say even to my own unbelieving heart, is, beloved, the Lord has already given us the city. The Lord has already won the victory. Christ Jesus, the commander of the army of the Lord, has gone before us. And on the cross, he crushed the head of the serpent, just as he crushed those city walls of Jericho. And on the cross, he set us free from the guilt and the power of sin. And in his resurrection, he threw down the gates of death so that we now, as his people, can indeed with confidence sing the truth that as he stands in victory, sin's curse, which is death, has lost its grip on me. Beloved, in a very real sense, we are standing like Israel on a spiritual plain of Jericho today, having marched around the city seven times, with the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, standing before us declaring, "Shout, I have given you this city." And we are indeed waiting for those walls to collapse. But the battle has already been won. Our enemies have already been defeated. Just as the battle of Jericho was already won and Israel's enemies were already defeated by the Lord himself. And one day, just as it was for Israel on that day, one day we too will see the full manifestation of our victory. And we will, on the day of Christ's return, go up into our eternal city, whose foundations, whose builder, whose maker is indeed God himself. And that truth, beloved, actually leads well into our third and final point this morning, God's faithfulness to Rahab. Verses 22 through 25. Now, before we look at this, some of you might be noticing I skipped over a lot of things in verses 15 through 21. In particular, I did not talk about how Israel was to devote the people of Jericho to destruction. I touched on that a little bit last week, but I want you to know I'm not skipping over that because it's a difficult topic. I plan on going back next Sunday, Lord willing, and preaching specifically in verses 15 through 21. I'll also touch a little bit on the closing words of this chapter and Joshua's curse to anyone who would rebuild the city. But I just want you to know I'm not skipping it just because, you know, it's difficult or uncomfortable to talk about. I've never done that. I will never do that. But I'm kind of hopping over it today because I want to focus on the broader narrative. And as the chapter ends, beloved, I want to end with a focus on the salvation of Rahab. Now, we have an interesting question here, I think. We were told in Joshua chapter 2 that Rahab's house was built into the wall of the city. Well, how did she and everyone in her house survive if all of those walls were crushed from the top down? We're simply not told. But I tend to think that whichever section of the city her house was built into, that section probably still miraculously stood, a single pillar, if you will, of salvation, marked out by that scarlet cord, which in the midst of all that debris and all that rubble must have been a true sight to behold. We're not told the details, but we are told the main point. The Lord was faithful to Rahab. He kept his word. He delivered her from the judgment that he was bringing upon the rest of the city. And listen, look at this. It's not just that Rahab's physical life was spared. If we go on to read the text, we see Israel brings Rahab and her relatives, and the text says Israel put them outside the camp of Israel. And we say, well, what's so significant about that? Wouldn't it be more telling if Israel brought them into the camp? Well, we have to see the language of being put is language which communicates rest. Israel brought Rahab and her family and gave them rest. Israel gave her family and her solace. They were taken out of their pagan city and brought near the proximity of God's covenant people and given rest, in a sense, given Sabbath. So this is not just, you know, you camp over there, we did our part kind of thing. You camp over there, don't stay away from us. No, this is very intentional of Israel. They were blessing Rahab and her family by taking her and putting her at rest. But the blessings would increase for Rahab. Yes, they were put outside the camp. Well, that is because they were indeed Gentiles. They were not Jews. So in order for them to come into the camp of Israel, in order for them to live with the people of God, Rahab and her family still had to go through the whole process of ceremonial washings. And the men would have to be circumcised and all these things. There was a way, even in Joshua's day, even in the Old Testament, for Gentiles to, in essence, convert to Judaism. And this is what happens, I believe. Look at verse 25. The text says, Rahab has lived in Israel to this day. She was brought in eventually. And in fact, we know Rahab did indeed become part of God's covenant people because she's listed in the family tree of Jesus Christ himself. She was King David's great-great-grandmother. And this is the point, beloved. Rahab and her family, and Joshua 2, were promised that they would be saved out of the coming judgment of God. And here in Joshua 6, we see that this was so. And we see that not only was she spared the judgment of God, that she was given physical life, but she was also given more than that. She was brought into God's covenant people. And she was made an heir of all the promises that God's people have. Promises which have been won for us and secured for us by Rahab's great-great-great-great-how-many-generations grandson, Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to leave you all with this morning, beloved. Look at the mighty works of our Lord in this text. Look at his power. See his might. See how he fights for his people. But also, look at the wonders of God's faithfulness and his work of salvation. Rahab, this pagan prostitute living in a city which was about to be destroyed for its sin, she repents, as we heard in Joshua chapter 2. She turns to the Lord in faith. She acts upon her faith in obedience. She trusts then, despite watching the entire city around her being utterly destroyed, that the Lord would indeed save her, and that is exactly what the Lord did. I said in the beginning of the sermon that one of the things this passage will do for us when we make the Lord God himself the central focus and not Joshua and not ourselves, one of the things that will happen is we will grow in our hope and assurance. Beloved, does not this account of Rahab and her salvation bring you a greater sense of hope and assurance? Many of us can be rattled. Many of us can struggle with the assurance of our salvation, especially as we look at the circumstances of our lives and as we look at our own sin. And I am sure Rahab, when those city walls were collapsing, I am sure she questioned. She began to ask the question, is the Lord truly going to save me out of all of this mess? I'm a wretched sinner. I deserve to be crushed under the rubble of these walls. But when we turn our eyes away from the circumstances of our lives, when we turn our eyes away from other people, when we turn our eyes away even from ourselves and fix our gaze solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our salvation, and when we begin to see and marvel at his mighty works and his mighty salvation and his faithfulness as it is declared to us in texts like the one we're reading today, when we remember that he is the one who has truly fought our war for us, then we will indeed have assurance that yes, the Lord will save even us, beloved. Just as he saved Rahab and gave her a glorious inheritance. When we look at the Lord and we remember that he has already given us the city, then we find assurance and know that in him, already in him, we are indeed, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, more than conquerors through him who loved us.